Turn with me in your Bible, please, not to John chapter 17, but we'll take a little break just this week to Luke chapter 18 instead. Turn with me to Luke 18. We begin our reading in verse 9. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. I have a quotation to read for you from, they called him the Tinker, Mr. John Bunyan, or the Reverend John Bunyan. Listen to what he has to say about this passage. The Pharisee will make his appeals to God with a great many, God, I thank these, while the publican hangs his head, shakes at heart, and smites upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Wherefore, a self-righteous man is but a painted Satan, or a devil in fine clothes. But thinks he so of himself? No, he says to others, stand back, come not near me, I am holier than thou. It is almost impossible that a self-righteous man should be saved. But he that can drive a camel through the eye of a needle can cause that even such a one shall see his lost condition, and that he needeth the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ. He can make him see, I say, that his own goodness did stand more in his way to the kingdom of heaven than he was ever aware of, and can make him feel, too, that his learning to that is great an iniquity as any immorality that men commit. The sum, then, is that men are converted to God by Christ through the Word and Spirit. For all this must go to effectual conversion. They must have their hearts broken and spirits made contrite. I say, it must be so. Well, that's very well said, isn't it? So I'd like to speak with you for a few moments this afternoon about the Pharisee and the publican. First of all, the Pharisee. The word Pharisee comes to our language through the Greek language, but it really comes out of the Hebrew, and it is a word, it is pronounced parash, and it means first and foremost to separate or to divide. The Pharisees were a sect by definition and practice. They distinguished themselves from the common people, as they called them, the people of the land, who knew not the law. They were an outgrowth of the days of Judas Maccabeus, who was famous for his defeat of Antiochus Epiphanes, and they were known as the Separatists. They held to a very strict set of rules and laws by which they governed their living. These laws were an outgrowth of the Old Testament canon, were called the Mishnah, and were designed to keep people free of evil for all those who would follow these injunctions. But they were not the commands of God. They were, if you will, insulators around the commands of God. And so what they taught was not that a man should know the law of God and endeavor through the best of his efforts, although halting and failing to keep it, and then to confess his disobedience. No, what they did rather was they built a shell, a cushion, if I can bring it maybe up to date, an inflatable samurai suit around the law of God so that you could never really get to a violation because you're keeping all of these rules that they had set up to keep you outwardly clean. They separated themselves even from other Jews whom they called ignorant. And you might remember that there was one point at which there was an argument, a disagreement that rose up among the Pharisees, and one of them stood up and said, "This people that knoweth not the law shall perish." He's talking about his own nation. He's talking about the Jews. The only reason they think this guy might even be Messiah is because they just don't know. They're ignorant. But not us. So they were super scrupulous about their legal and external observance of what they perceived to be the law, which was not really the law at all, but their own interpretations, postulations, and binding of the conscience. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 2, you remember that passage. That's the passage on the Sabbath day where Jesus and his disciples were passing through gleaning for their own personal food on that day, where they would pull a stalk of wheat and they would rub it between their hands, blow away the chaff, leave those kernels remaining, and munch them down to slake their hunger on the Sabbath day. And they were accused of breaking the Sabbath because, you know, winnowing, oh, that's working. And Jesus, notice he doesn't say, no, you don't understand. The Old Testament Sabbath was like this, but I'm relaxing the standard. That's not what he said. He said, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. And that means that I'm the arbiter of it. I'm the one who is rightly interpreting it for you and stripping off of it, can I use the metaphor, the chaff that you have brought to it. And we see the same thing in Luke chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 15, we see them again, and they accuse Jesus of violating the fifth commandment, don't they? They say unto him, why does your master not instruct you guys to wash your hands according to the tradition of the elders? If you don't keep the tradition of the elders, that means you're not honoring your father in the fifth commandment sense. You're breaking the fifth commandment. And that's why Jesus responds to them with a fifth commandment violation that they do all of the time with regard to not caring for their mother and father, but instead, oh, it's Korban, it's dedicated to the temple. I'm sorry, I can't help you, mom and dad. Be warm and be filled. And so Jesus exposes their doctrines and commandments of men, which had usurped or pushed out the commandments of God. Well, they had some good doctrines that they believed. They did believe in the resurrection. They were also very captious with Christ, right? They were always seeking to trip him up so that they might discredit him. We see that in Matthew 19:3 and in Matthew 22:15. They were respected by the people, very much respected. In fact, the people recognized them as the holiest men of their nation, examples to be followed. And they enjoyed that status, didn't they? And so they prayed on the street corners, and they fasted and made sure everyone knew they were fasting because they wanted to maintain that status, that religious status that they had among the people. They were spiritually arrogant, however, thinking that they had not much, really, if anything, to be forgiven. They had such a twisted view of the law of God and holiness that they did not understand their own sin. And we see that in Luke chapter 7. We can turn there. Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet and behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, he would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. Now, do you hear that Pharisaic separation in that? Oh, if he'd have known, he wouldn't allow this if he was a true prophet. And so Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors, the one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said unto the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee, go in peace. So notice, they loved little. And really, in saying that, it's a turn of phrase that Jesus means to say they didn't love at all. They had no love for God. They were separatists. They refused association with those whom they deemed unworthy of their company. They kept strict clean and unclean distinctions, so much so that they had added many situational rules to the law of God. And we see these in Matthew 9:11, Luke 5:27, and Luke 15:2. We'll not take time to turn there, but note that the Pharisees, in their pretended zeal to keep themselves clean, had made up all kinds of rules. Now, it's really interesting to note that as if the Old Testament itself did not have enough of those kinds of rules, the Pharisees had made up all the more. They had added to the Word of God. They held sway in the synagogues. They were the spiritual aristocrats. But most particularly, our Lord identifies them as hypocrites. They played to the crowd. They craved the rewards of recognition, respect, titles, to be thought of as religious and devout. In Matthew chapter 23, the Lord speaks very pointedly against them. And I hope you understand that when Jesus speaks thus pointedly against them, that he does not do so in order, perhaps, to curse them. Let us remember that one of their number, a man named Nicodemus, actually took it on the chin for Christ later because he had become a believer. And so when Christ corrected them, notice that it was not simply a bald correction, but in some cases was salutary. So they made long prayers, not out of devotion, but that they might be thought of as devout. They were avaricious. You know what it means by avaricious? They were greedy. They took advantage of the weaker members of society for their own gain. They were covetous. They were very good as regards the externals of religion, tithing, prayer, giving of alms, and very poor on the internals of religion, justice, mercy, and love. And we might say that seeing that they did those externals with those wicked motives, that they were not profited by them at all, but rather those only added to their guilt. They were evangelists. I don't know if you know that about the Pharisees, but Christ says in Matthew 23 that you compass sea and land to make one proselyte. And when you do, you make him twofold more a son of hell than yourselves. So they were evangelists. They had their expansion program, if you will. They were the special target of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he often spoke against them and gave them as examples of how not to conduct ourselves. They loved the chief seats and greetings of respect. And finally, they could not discern the times that Messiah had come, that his program was not in line with theirs. They could not or would not discern that. Matthew 16:1. And so this is the man that went to the temple to pray. Well, let's talk about the publican for a moment. What kind of a man was he? What would the hearers have heard when Jesus said a Pharisee and then a publican? Well, we know a publican was a tax collector. And immediately, even in our day, when we say tax collector, we get this funny sensation in the back of our neck, don't we? You're a tax collector. Not a good thing. If someone, if let's say you get some folks move in next door to you and you go over and bring them a plate of cookies and you're chatting, you know, what do you do? Well, I work for the IRS. Thanks, Sheila. we might be tempted to move away very quickly. Are you an auditor? Anyway, so tax collector. That's what a publican was, a tax collector. There is no money spent that carries more disdain than taxes, although it should not be that way. Goods and services are provided by governments, and we ought to pay for those. Now, we can argue quite a long time, and I don't think we'd have much of an argument. I think really we'd have more agreement than argument that there's so much waste and fraud and overtaxation and so on, and then overspending, and we're in debt up to $19 trillion and so on. And yeah, we all agree in those particulars. But let's also understand that there is a legitimate office of civil magistracy, and that that legitimate office must be paid for, and that taxes are designed by God to pay for that. And so taxes in and of themselves are not evil things. The abuse of them, I think, is what makes us so reticent with regard to that. Well, the publicans were especially resented because the publicans worked for Rome, and the Jews saw Rome as an occupying force. They have taken away our authority. They have invaded our land. And while they have given us a measure of freedom, and remember that the Rome of old is like the Rome of today, in that as long as you say what we want you to say, you can have all of your own little practices that you want. And so they allowed the Jews to go on with their temple and their structure and their Sanhedrin and so on. But they collected taxes. And the way the publican system worked is that a man would bid on a particular intersection or a bridge or a strategic road that lots of people would have to come by and do business on. And so what would happen is there would be a competition and people would bid, and the highest bidder would then have that particular road, and he could charge the taxes that he must return to Rome as a part of that bidding process. The bidding was, you're going to give me X amount of dollars a month or X amount of dollars a year or whatever, or drachmas or whatever the currency was. And so what would happen is those guys would bid and some guy would get it. And then what he would do is he would charge pretty much what he wanted. And the more strategic the route, the greater he might be able to charge. So a particular bridge, maybe going into a city that was rife with commerce, well, that might bring a large bid and a pretty penny and also a very large taxation. But in that that money went to Rome, well, that was always resented by the Jews. And so there were Gentiles that were publicans, but to have a Jew that was a publican, oh, well, that was seen as traitorous. Well, now you have in this parable here, you have a publican that goes up to the temple. What kind of publican is he? He's a Jew. Who's he working for? Rome. Who's he collecting money from? His own countrymen. Who's he giving it to? The occupying force. And so immediately we say publican, or Christ says publican, and the sneers go up on the lips of his hearers. They didn't like the publicans. The Pharisees they had respect for. The publicans they did not like at all. So the Romans were understood by the Jews to be an occupying force then, and taxes paid to them Well, blood money. They thought the land to be theirs by grants from the Lord, and they're paying taxes, strengthening the occupying force, the hand of their enemies. And so they perceived the enemy of God as well, the Roman occupying force. And so that was the more toward their hatred. The taxes were stiff, and they were ubiquitously collected at every gate, over every bridge and toll road. There was a publican to collect Caesar's due. And so they were constantly reminded of that occupying force. The publicans were a hated class of people, and especially those who were of Jewish descent. They were traitors. And of course, the way they became a publican was by auction. Now, what is the most interesting is that Christ himself ran the risk of the insults of the people when, remember, he met Zacchaeus the publican, and as a term of Zacchaeus' repentance, what did he say? If I have exacted too much, I'll restore fourfold. Notice that Christ never said you should not be a publican at all. Christ said, when he heard of Zacchaeus' repentance and works meet for repentance, he said, today salvation has come to this house. So, we have two men going up then to the temple, Pharisee and a publican, and we might, if we were there at that day and observers, maybe silent observers to this scene unfolding before us, we might note the two men went up to the temple, a Pharisee and a publican, and all the people standing around Christ. Okay, I know where this is going. Mm-hmm. I know what he's going to do. He's going to talk about the holiness of the Pharisee and the sinfulness of the publican. I know where this is going. Our Lord, however, has a bit of a surprise for them, doesn't he? So Jesus had a publican as a disciple. Do you remember his name? Matthew. That's right. Matthew was a publican. Jesus called Zacchaeus a son of Abraham in Luke 19:2. But often Jesus did use the term publican because it was so hated by the people. He used it as something to be avoided. And so, very often they were the objects of rejection and scorn. All right, so now we have the background. We have a little bit of understanding. And so these two men go up to the temple and pray. The purpose of this parable, Jesus says, is to teach some that trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And so they learn the folly of self-righteousness and the final destruction of such thinking. Note also that the outcome of the parable is perhaps exactly the opposite of what one might expect if he knew the players beforehand. Oh, we have a parable concerning a Pharisee and a publican? Surely the Pharisee will be praised for his devotion, for his knowledge, and for his faith, and surely the publican will be condemned for his sins, extortion, greed, and traitorous acts. And let's just say here at the outset then that a performance-based religion always appeals to the pride, to the flesh, and to the self-righteousness of men. If I could just complete a list of certain things, I can have eternal life. Just tell me then what those things are, and I'll do them. Do I have to dress a certain way? Got it. Do I have to have a certain vocabulary? Got it. No problem. Work at a certain location? Attend a particular church? Whatever those things are, I can do them. Just tell me what they are. Give me the system. That is the cry of the self-righteous man. Give me a system. Tell me what to do. But Christ says that we must be a certain thing. And then we must reckon with the scriptures that say things like, can a leopard change his spots? Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Of course, we must answer that in the negative. We cannot. The Lord Jesus is not pursuing this parable to tell us that there are a list of things that we must do in order to be saved. And if we just do them, then we have earned a spot. He is teaching us that in order to be saved, we must be a certain thing, and that we cannot change ourselves to be it. All right, so let's look at a few things then. The location of the parable. What is the location? Well, it's the temple. They both went up to the temple to pray. So it seems then that both of them had a knowledge of what to do. There is a distinction made between the place of their prayers. We'll look at that in a moment. But the general place is that they both went to the temple. So it is relevant that they prayed. It is equivalent in that they both went to the temple, that they had a belief, at least a professed belief, in Yahweh. So they both come to the temple. So we have a Pharisee. We understand who the Pharisee is religiously. The publican, it gives us a clue that he's a Jewish publican. And so while perhaps more hated as the subject of the parable, notice that he comes to the temple as well. The posture of the men is the same. They both stand. But here is where all similarity ends. So let's note first of the Pharisee, the character of his prayer is set up for us here in Luke. The good doctor tells us he prayed thus with himself. Now the sense of the original is not that he prayed to himself as if he were the object of his prayer, but he prayed to God, but he prayed only with regard to himself. Only with regard to himself. Not with regard to others, not with regard to the holiness, justice, and mercy of God, not only on his own behalf, on his own behalf in celebration of his own virtues, being satisfied not with what God would have him pray, but very contented with his own estate. I hope you hear in his prayer that there is not one request. He has no request from God. You know why? Because he has no needs. He only offers thanksgiving to God for his advanced estate. First of all, he has a feigned thankfulness. There's a vague acknowledgement of God. I thank thee that I'm not like other men. Isn't that where he starts? But it's a formality. It's not like he's not like other men because of the quality of himself as a man. He's high quality merchandise. He's thankful to God formally, of course, but to himself, really, that he's not like others. Truly, he is the subject of this prayer. He has a satisfied separation, number two. We see the self-congratulatory ways of the Pharisee here. He is thankfulness for the negative. I thank thee that I'm not like other men. And then he has a list. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and then perhaps in the sphere of this parable, he looks around. Oh yeah, even like him, that publican over there. I thank thee that I'm not like him too. So notice that it is not just in the abstract, but in the concrete as well. I thank thee that I'm not like him. Notice the grave omissions from his prayer. There is no confession of faith. There is no petition of any kind. There is no acknowledgement of God's mercy and grace. No giving God any glory at all. Here we see a man thoroughly satisfied with his spiritual estate. And the grave commissions of his prayer. He compares himself to others. He's especially aware of the sins of others. He is condemnatory of those others for their sins. He is guilty looking past his own sins, ignoring them or refusing to see them. And he extols what he considers to be his virtues. He fasts and he tithes. And he even takes note not of a general class of men, but one man in particularly, conveniently near enough to be the object of his insult. This publican. To summarize, then, the Pharisee is a portrait of self-righteousness. He has no sins to confess. He has only his virtues to promote. He has no glory to ascribe to God. He is especially aware of the sins of others, and he compares himself to them. And imagine that. He always comes out on top. Let's turn to the publican. Let's look at his prayer. First of all, we note his location. while the Pharisee was at the head of the group, right up next to the temple, as close as he can get to God. Why would God not receive such a one as I am? And so he's right up close to the front. The publican, it says, well, he stands afar off. He's far away. And it says of him that he too is standing. Why do you think the publican is standing? Well, I think he is standing out of honor, out of respect for the one he is addressing. He is indeed addressing the Lord. And so he stands. However, notice that while there is a similarity in posture, there's also a great difference, that he would not so much as lift his eyes to heaven. Whereas we know of the Pharisees that when they prayed, they stood on the street corners, and we know from historical sources such as Philo and Josephus, that they stood and they would raise their hands and they would lift their eyes to heaven as if to stare God in the face. And they would pray like this in front of everyone. The publican stands back so as not to be seen, still standing, but he wouldn't dare lift his eyes to meet the all-seeing gaze of the one whom he addresses. You see, even in his posture, it's clear that he is praying to a different location than the Pharisee, right? So he would not so much as lift his eyes. It is as if he cannot bring himself to meet the gaze of the Almighty. He cannot look to God. He cannot look God in the eyes. So real and so palpable is his sin to himself. It is not enough that he has offended God, but he is so acutely aware of his offense that he cannot pretend to raise his eyes to heaven for shame. And this is in decided contrast with the Pharisee, who no doubt prayed full-faced to heaven. And we might imagine spoke rather loudly. But the publican, with downcast eyes for shame, makes his appeal. And we might assume, as an inference from the text, that he spoke rather quietly. Notice action. First of all, his location. Second, his posture. Third, his action. He is a man in the throes of humiliation. He cannot see anything but his offense before a thrice holy God. And so he smites upon his chest, which was in those days a sign of great abject humiliation, a sign of shame. And he is striking himself across his front like this in realization of his just deserts, the eternal punishment and wrath of God that he truly deserves. And notice what he says, God, be merciful to me. Literally, in the original, it says, the sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He uses the definite article to point up that he is indeed the chief of sinners, the epitome of sinners. Like the Pharisee, he too makes a comparison. The Pharisee said what? I thank thee that I am not like other men. The publican said, O God, I am worse than other men. He too makes a comparison. We often miss it, don't we, in the text, but that's the comparison when he says, God be merciful to me, the sinner. While the Pharisee sought the chief seat at the banquet, he places himself in the chief seat of the judgment. And his language suggests that he considers himself more worthy of judgment than others. Note the omissions of his prayer. There is no mention of the sins of others. Not a word. As a matter of fact, his eyes are so full of his own sins that he couldn't see the sins of others if they ran him over. Turn with me to Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me throughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions. And notice this next phrase of David's. And my sin is ever before me. Ever before me. I can't get clear of it. I can't get away from it. It's all I see. It's ever before me. Well, that's the sound of a true penitent, is it not? So no mention of the sins of others. His eyes are so full of his own sins, even to notice the sins of others. Secondly, there is no mention of his virtues, if there are any at all that he might deign to recognize. They pale in comparison to his sins as not worthy of mention. Now we note his commissions, his omissions, now his commissions. He pleads God's mercy and not his own merits. What did the Pharisee say? I thank thee that I am like this. What does the publican say? Be merciful to me, the sinner. He is thoroughly humiliated and shamed for his sin. He acknowledges that he is liable to judgment. He pleads for mercy and confesses his sins. Now, we note our Lord's commentary at the end of the parable. Interesting what the Lord says. He declares the latter, that is, the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. I think if you were there with Christ that day as a Jew, you might have started out thinking you knew the end from the beginning, but as Christ went on through the parable, you recognized that you had it all wrong. That the Pharisee who was originally thought of as the righteous and holy one, the one whom certainly God would favor, truly was not the favored one at all. And that favor is seen rather in humiliation and in confession of sin and in application to God for mercy. And so Christ says that indeed it's the latter, the publican that goes down to his house justified. And by justified, what do we mean? Well, that he stands before God and his tribunal, before that legal judgment of God, as acquitted. The one who confessed his sin is acquitted. And the one who maintained his righteousness is condemned. How can this be that a publican, a sinner, goes to his house justified rather than the man that seemed to all outward appearances so very righteous? Well, it's clear, isn't it? Several times in the Scripture, this same principle comes up in Matthew chapter 23, verse 12. We read, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. May I say that in order to follow this prescription of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not, okay, if I humble myself with this mercenary attitude that I'll be blessed, if I humble myself that God will reward me. You see, that's to overturn what Christ is saying here. It's those who understand, those who see how deeply and pervasively they have sinned against God, such that they might also, in the place of this publican, stand somewhere near the temple, not deigning to lift their eyes, not daring to meet the gaze of God, smiting upon their own chest and asking God to forgive them, for there is only hope for them in His mercy and no hope in themselves at all. While the Pharisee had plenty of hope for himself, But we know that it was a false hope. It was a hope founded on shifting sand, cobwebs, bat caves. But that the hope of the publican being in the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, well, that was true hope, founded upon the rock which is Jesus Christ. James 4:6-10 and 1 Peter 5:5-6 teach that same principle that we just read in Matthew 23:12. So let's wrap up then with some applications. But the application is clear. It's easy. You know, this is right in the pastoral wheelhouse, if you will. You kind of know where we're going at this point, don't you? So the application is which one most characterizes us? The Pharisee? Well, he took comfort in separation from others. His haughty attitude was his refuge. He was quite discerning about who he associated with. He kept to the other Pharisees so that they might congratulate one another that they were not like other men. The Pharisees, you know, they had a habit even of remaining separate from other Jews so that they would not contract their contamination. There was even, they would not marry common Jewish women. Oh, no, they were the country women. They wouldn't marry them. They were very aware of the sins of others. And so we must ask ourselves, how much notice do we give to the sins of others? And how many of them truly are sins and not just little irritations or indifferent things that are not preferable to us? He was more aware of the sins of others than he was his own sin, wasn't he? And this is characteristically Pharisaic. If we make the outside of the cup the standard, well, then the inside can be full of extortion. And this is especially seen in the way that the Pharisees made up commandments and held others to them so that they might fix the game and manipulate its outcome. Have you ever seen that in the church? Have you ever seen a standard that no one ever really knew but was held to by some set of folks in a self-righteous way, and they always kept you guessing so that you could never quite get it? Right? He had no confession of sin. Even in the face of the temple of God, the very seat of God's presence and holiness upon the earth, and he had nothing to confess. Let me ask you, are you confessing your sins? Or are you finding more of your attention given to others' shortcomings? That's pharisaical. And if we're doing that, well, we must stop. And we must ask the Lord for mercy. He compared himself to others. You know why we do that, right? You know why we compare ourselves to others? Put simply, in a very short sentence, so we can win. So we can win. What's the standard to which all will be compared? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, the holy law of God. That's the only standard worthy of any comparison. And we don't much like to compare ourselves to that standard, do we? And yet, that's the standard that was the standard of the publican when he said, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Every act of comparison is pharisaical, unless it is to condemn ourselves, unless it is to reveal sins, unless it is to follow a good example. Now, there are times when I do that. I'll read maybe from one of my favorites of old, pick one, out of the galaxy of Puritans, and I'll compare myself to them, and I do that in order to give myself a greater bar. Well, that kind of comparison is okay. And I pray that you are indeed looking to good examples and comparing yourself to those good examples for a greater attainment on your part. But that's not the strategy of the Pharisee, is it? and it's not the strategy of many. And that's why the Apostle Paul writes that it's not wise to compare yourselves by yourselves. It's not wise because very often the motivation of such comparisons are self-congratulation, excuse, a finding that allows you to go on in what you were doing, satisfied that you're doing everything you need to be doing. And those are the kinds of things that we must avoid. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Notice what the Apostle Paul says there. For we dare not, verse 12, for we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. But we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reach not unto you. For we are come as far as to you, also in preaching the gospel of Christ. Not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other men's labors, but having hope that when your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly. So, it's not wise in seeking to commend that you compare with others. But that's exactly what the Pharisee did, isn't it? I thank thee that I'm not like other men, extortioners, adulterers, like that publican there. He sought in his comparison to commend himself. It is the Lord that judges, and that by His word, and against the perfection of Christ. So the Pharisee was very purposeful in pointing up his virtues. Let me ask you, do you point up your virtues? Self-commendation is unbecoming of a Christian profession. Even the Apostle Paul, when forced to commend himself in support of his office, not of himself, excused himself for doing so. Do you remember that portion in 2 Corinthians, both in chapters 11 and 12, where finally he says, I'm speaking like a fool here. You've compelled me to do so in defense of my office. And so even the Apostle Paul, when he would commend himself only or speak of his virtues, would only do so as a means to draw the Corinthians back, and that with great qualification and apology. But not so the Pharisee. He spoke very freely of his virtues. Now, maybe we speak often of our virtues, but perhaps not with our out loud voice. You know what I mean? Maybe in our own minds, we're often thinking of our own virtues, but we would be loath to say that out loud. Well, it's the same problem. It's a Pharisaic problem that we must confess and forsake. Now let's note of the publican in closing. His humility first. His approach is humble. His posture is humble. His activity is one of intense humiliation. And his humility makes for some interesting and helpful applications to us. His own sins are so much confronting him that he is too taken with them to see another's missteps. His sin is ever before him, like David's was in Psalm 51:3. His humility causes him to plead God's mercy and not his own merits. He's pleading God's mercy and not his own merits. When you pray, do you plead the mercy of God in Christ Jesus in your prayers? Or are you thanking Him that you're not like others, that you've come so far, grown so much, etc.? Or are your sins so odious to you that the point at which you consider that no one could possibly have sinned so much as you have, you characterize yourself as the sinner? It's an interesting proposition, isn't it? Oh, objectively, the Lord knows in the history of mankind who sinned the most. We don't know that. The Lord knows that. But Think about this. Why would the publican, or even the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, call himself the chief of sinners? What possible rationale could there be for that? Well, it would be that while looking on the outward sins of everyone else in the world, and then knowing his own outward sins and inward sins, that he is so convicted that he sees in himself more wickedness because he knows his outside and his inside, that he considers himself the chief of sinners. The sinner. I say that that's an uncommon assessment today. And yet Jesus says that it's a justifying assessment. Right? So it is a sign of self-righteousness then that we accuse one another and that we're mindful of one another's sins and shortcomings. Finally then, note that humility is a fruit of faith in Christ. For by faith and by faith alone we apprehend His mercy. It is an evangelical grace, a gospel grace, the fruit of faith in Christ. Repentance and apprehension of mercy and humility in the sight of God. And it is so difficult for us, for we believe erroneously that if we do not exalt ourselves, no one else will. Or no one else will notice. And all of that good stuff that we've done will just go without notice. But it is your Father who sees in secret and who knows. Let that suffice. The trouble with the Pharisee is that he has no faith in Christ, no faith in God, and he thinks that he has to get all of his own recognition, that he must exalt himself because no one else will exalt him. And so he has no confidence and no hope in God. He just goes to town with himself, and that's all he's got. Should never be so among us. So he steps over the publican in order to gain a higher footing. He will not be put down, for he seeks to exalt himself. But the publican, by contrast, has no concern. No concern for his own self other than the mercy of God in Christ. So as we think on the Pharisee and the publican, let's just be clear. Let's examine ourselves and root out those Pharisaic notions that we keep. You've heard me tell you this before. There's that little Pharisee that abides in each of us. And, you know, the rest of our lives will be spent in making him smaller and smaller and smaller and rooting him farther and farther out. And that we should become more and more and more like the publican in humility. That we should lose all vestiges of self-righteousness. And if we would go down to our houses justified, we must cast ourselves on the mercy of God in Christ Jesus and stop promoting our virtues. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we pray, humble us. Cause our sins to rise up in our own sight in such a way that they would blot out the sins of others. Cause our own failings and shortcomings to make it so that we do not notice the sins and shortcomings of others. Help us to cease comparing ourselves with others, to assuage our guilt and to justify our actions. And instead help us to apply unto Thee for justification. We pray, our Father, strengthen our humility, humble us in Thy sight, and then, in Thy due time, exalt us with Christ Jesus. We thank Thee for Him, for His sacrifice for our sins, for Thy mercy in Him, and pray that more and more we would turn away even from the vestiges of Pharisaism and self-righteousness. For we pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.